With me, please, the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. The story that I'm opening and closing my message with today, I read in a sermon when I was a teenager. Almost 40 years ago, I have kept that and used it periodically over the last 40 years. I did some research on the web this week to try to validate the details of the story, but I was not able to do so. I was able to find the name of G.K. Nash as a high-ranking government official in the state of Ohio in 1879. Though all the details of this story may not be totally accurate, I believe that the story is based on an event that really happened in our nation's history. Maybe somebody would take the challenge to research and find out all the details. I'm going to share the story with you as I originally read it almost 40 years ago. The storyteller said G.K. Nash was one time governor of the state of Ohio, and he was a Christian man. Under his governorship, a young man committed one of the most dastardly sins in the catalog of society. He attacked his girlfriend, who was a college student, and after he attacked her in order to cover up that which he had done, he murdered her in cold blood. The young man was caught, brought to trial, found guilty, and condemned to die by hanging. The mother of the young man, terribly distraught and broken over all that had happened in her son's life, asked for an appointment with the governor of the state of Ohio. She was given that appointment and was ushered into the living room of the governor's mansion. The governor came in and greeted her cordially. And then she spoke and said, "Governor, may I speak to you? I'm Jim's mother." He looked back and said, "Yes, ma'am. I will listen to anything you have to say to me today, but do not ask me to reprieve your son." The lady began to weep. She said, "Governor, you're a father. You have a family. You know what it could be like if somebody in your family were to disgrace you. Governor, I'm not asking for my son's sake. He deserves whatever he gets. I'm asking for my sake, for his father's sake, for his brother's and sister's sake. I beg you today, do not put a blot on our family record like this. Do anything you want, but don't hang our son. Governor, keep him in prison for the rest of your life. Keep him out of circulation. But please don't put my boy to death." The governor looked at the lady and said, "Mother, I'd love to help you. My heart aches for you, but I'm the governor of this state. I am here to see that justice is carried out. The people expect that to be done. This young man committed one of the most horrible crimes in society. He deserves to be executed. He must be executed." And at that, the mother slumped to her knees. Tears began to pour from her eyes. She grabbed the governor's hand. She held his hand. And she said, "Governor, please, I beg you, please, do anything. Don't put my son to death. Please don't put my son to death." Somehow or other, something that mother said, or maybe it was the tears in her eyes, touched the governor's heart. He stood and looked at her. He thought. And finally he said, "Ma'am, not for your son, for you, for your family, I will commute his sentence to life in prison. And not only will I do that, but I will go to the prison myself and tell your son, whose execution date was only at that point 12 days away." The mother stood to her feet. She was ecstatic with joy. And she said, "Governor, I cannot thank you enough. I will be grateful, my family, and I'll be grateful for you to you till the day of our death." And she went out to tell her family and to spread the news. The governor a little while later rang and called for his carriage. This was apparently around the year 1880, sometime before or after that. Was driven by his chauffeur to the state penitentiary. He was greeted by the guards who recognized him and was allowed to enter the state penitentiary. And he told them that he came to see the prisoner who was to be executed by the name of Jim in the next 12 days from now. He was in the death holding cell, and it was down at the end of a long hallway. He went into the penitentiary. He was taken to the wing of the penitentiary, and they brought the governor in, and the passage opened down toward the cell that Jim occupied. They said that Governor Nash dressed like a preacher, more like a preacher than I look today. It's Roundup Sunday, and I dressed in Western wear, but back then you could almost tell a preacher just by the way he dressed. A black derby hat, black coat, black trousers, black shoes, black tie, and the governor was dressed like that. And when the governor started down that concrete hallway, and his footsteps were echoing, and it was that sort of hollow chamber sound, and the steel bars, the man who had committed the crime heard the steps coming, and he walked to the bars, leaned as far as he could, and looked up the hallway and said to himself, "Here comes a preacher to try to win my soul, and I'm going to get rid of him as fast as I can." The governor continued walking, and the guard at the end of the hallway saw the governor coming, had heard why the governor may be coming, and he went up the passageway and let the governor come down to talk to Jim by himself. The governor went up to the bars, looked in at the condemned man, and said, "Sir, I want to talk to you for just a minute." And Jim looked out at the governor, not realizing who he was, and said, "Mister, I don't know who you are, and I don't care who you are, but I want you to get out of here right now." Would you look at Luke chapter 16 with me, please? Luke chapter 16. In this portion of the Word of God, Jesus drew aside the veil and gave us a glimpse into eternity. We're allowed to look at things beyond the portals of the grave. Would you remember here that we are not dealing with a book of science fiction? We are not dealing with a novel of man's imagination. Beginning with verse 19, we have two scenes. The first three verses are scenes on this earth, and then the last verses from verse 22 through 31 is a scene in eternity. Would you follow along as I read together Luke chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man." Notice that there are people who say that this was simply a parable. But Jesus actually names a man. This is not a parable. This is a real story from history Jesus is telling. "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass," here's the switch, "and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." We assume there was some fantastic funeral procession of some sort. "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Now, the rich man is asking, would you send Lazarus back to my father's house? For I have five brethren, five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And he gets this picture of Lazarus coming back from the dead, going up to the house. The five brothers are there. And this man that they know has died has come back from the dead to preach. And he's thinking, they will listen if a man comes from the dead. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got preachers. Let them listen to the preacher they got. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Here is a story unlike any other story in the Bible or recorded history. It is a true story of a man who died and went to hell and another man who died and went to heaven. There are a lot of powerful truths in this passage. I will not begin to cover them all today, but I want to simply look at the passage and ask some questions you may or may not have ever asked before, and then try to give you some solid Bible answers based on what Jesus said. Question number one to which I call your attention is this. What impact will wealth on earth have on life in eternity? What impact will wealth on earth have on life in eternity? You could reword it like this. Is it possible to have the blessing of God and still be lost? Do riches have anything to do with a person having a home in heaven? Now, I ask this question because many times I've had people appeal to the fact that they were all right concerning their eternal destiny because they evidently had God's blessings on their life here and now. What they haven't stopped to realize is what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Part of the crowd listening to Jesus tell this story were wealthy Pharisees. They felt like their wealth was the assurance of God's blessing and favor. But here Jesus told of a rich man who went to hell and a poor man who went to heaven. And the message is not that riches will send you to hell and that poverty will take you to heaven. The message is that neither wealth nor poverty matter when you go into eternity. It is possible to be well and wealthy and wretched. And it's possible to be sick and poor and be a saint. There are in history stories of wealthy people who gave tremendous sums of money to churches and charitable causes. In many cases, they did this evidently thinking that it would give them some hope of heaven in eternity. May I say to you with confidence and authority, it did them absolutely no good at all. You could give away all your earthly wealth to feed the poor. You could give away all your earthly wealth to missions or the Red Cross or some charitable cause. But God is not impressed with man's financial wealth. God is impressed with a man's faith in Jesus Christ. And especially is that true in relation to eternity. Question number two. Is death the end of everything? Is death the end of everything? I've had people say, well, you know, you just die and you go to the ground. It's like a dog. That's it. But the Bible teaches only that death ends all things earthly. I have stood at funerals and had people say things like this. I've had this happen several times in over 30 years of pastoring. Well, at least his suffering is over. And many times I have thought to myself, and I would not say it verbally for any reason. I'm not there to hurt people. I'm there to comfort people. But I've thought many times, I wonder if his suffering is over or if his suffering has only begun. The humanist says that death ends everything. The atheist says that death ends everything. Even some theological liberals believe that. But the Bible only teaches that death ends things of this earth. Yes, death ended some things for poor Lazarus, but it also began some things. Death ended the company of the dogs. It began the company of the angels. It ended his lying outside the gate. It began his living in the mansions of God. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's not just a dwelling place. We got a lot of dwelling places here on this earth. What God's people are going to have in heaven is a mansion. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Death also ended some things for the rich man. And it also began some things. For the rich man, death ended his pleasure and began his pain. When God's long suffering by allowing him to live was ended, then the rich man's long time of suffering began. Death ended his reveling in wine and began his eternal torment of thirst. Death ended his luxury and began his longing. Death ended his being pompous and began his punishment. Death ended his opportunities and began his obligations. Death ended his mercies and began his miseries. Does death end it all? Is death the end of everything? No. Death ends only the earthly, which is a very short period of time in comparison to eternity, which is limitless. And death begins the eternal for everyone. Question number three. Are the dead conscious after they die? The answer is obvious. Both Lazarus and the rich man are described as being as alert and awake and as conscious and as sensitive after death as they were before death. Neither Lazarus nor the rich man was simply asleep in the grave. Lazarus may not have even been buried. His body may have been burned or thrown to wild dogs. We don't really know. But they were both conscious and both saw each other after death. And everyone who dies immediately wakes up somewhere 1 second later. The moment you die, the very next moment you're either in heaven or the very next moment you are in hell. Question number four. Will we know one another in eternity? I believe, according to this passage, that we will not only know those we knew here on earth, we will even know those we haven't known. I'm sure of this, the saved are not going to be more ignorant there than they are here. Lazarus and the rich man knew each other, and they also knew Abraham. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that our body will be fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is going to be some similarity to the original man before he sinned. Here is Adam, who could name every animal on the earth. He had a brilliant mind. I believe we're going to know in an incredible way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." So the answer is yes. We're going to know one another in eternity. We're going to have our memories in eternity. Evidently, the rich man was concerned because he was thinking about his five brothers. He evidently may have also been thinking about the fact that his five brothers were going to be coming there, and he may see them again and know them. And he was concerned about his influence on them, leading them there. Question number five. Would a loving God punish sinners by sending them to hell? Now that is a big question in our day, isn't it? I mean, it's the year 2005, and this is enlightened 21st century man. We no longer have to be burdened with such outdated ideas as medieval concepts of hell. That's the kind of thing that you read. Every few months in the newspaper, it'll come out how many people still believe in hell and how many don't believe in hell. And every time it comes out, it seems like there are less people who believe in hell, and especially hell as a real place. And it's like a joke, you know. I mean, in fact, I saw a cartoon years ago where somebody was mocking and scorning hell. And they showed some little demons in hell, and they showed some people in hell, and they were chunking up coals. And you know, not only that, but what preacher in our day would even dare to preach about hell anymore? I mean, you're supposed to just give people what they need and what they want. The truth is, we all need to hear this. The truth is, everybody needs to hear what I'm talking about, and the question is not how many people still believe in hell. The question is simply this: does the Bible teach there is a real hell? That's it. That's all that matters. Will a loving God punish sinners by sending them to hell? Is there a real hell? Now, people who ask the question, would a loving God punish sinners by sending them to hell, are challenging, really, the justice of God. Now, whatever you think about God, you have to admit this. If the Bible is true, and it is, He put that man in hell. Whether you and I, with our puny minds, think God was right to do that or not, the fact still remains, God placed the man in hell. Instead of you and I, follow me carefully, instead of you and I trying to reason out of our minds this truth, instead of trying to think, well, we're more enlightened than God is, maybe we just better stop and say, you know, God wrote the book. We better just understand what God said. We better simply face the facts and ask ourselves, what does this tell us about our God? It tells us that God is not only a God of love, He is also a God of wrath. Dr. Monroe Parker had preached one night in a meeting years ago on the subject of hell. A number of people had been saved, and a lady was waiting for him as he came from the inquiry room. And she said, "Oh, that was terrible." He said, "What was terrible?" "That sermon," she said, "it was awful." He looked at her and said, "Yes, hell is an awful place." She said, "Oh, but the idea of your preaching a sermon like that. Jesus preached Beatitudes." He said, "Blessed are the meek, and blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the poor in spirit." He looked at her, he said, "Yes, ma'am, have you read the entire sermon from which you're quoting?" She said, "Oh, yes, I've read all the Beatitudes." He said, "But have you read the entire sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? Have you read the part in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, 'If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell?'" She said, "Oh, did Jesus say that?" "Yes, ma'am. He certainly did. That was a part of the same sermon where he said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart.' Part of the same sermon it was." And Jesus was not saying that you need to pluck your eye out. He wasn't saying that you need to cut your hand off. He was saying this: hell is such a terrible place that whatever you have to do to make sure you don't go to hell, you better do it. That's what he was saying. He said, "Now that was Jesus' first sermon. Have you read his last sermon?" She said, "What you talking about?" He said his last sermon was in Matthew 23:23, and he said, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Jesus in his first sermon, Jesus in his last sermon warned about a real hell. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Hebrews 10:31 said, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You recognize this man in his soul was in hell, but he also had some form of a body that could feel and experience sensation in hell. He was thirsty. He was tormented in the flame. He was communicating. He had a form that could be seen. And did you notice? He did not ask to be released from hell. He didn't ask to be let out. Neither did he complain that he was being unjustly treated. You see, you and I are not given by God the right of vengeance. God delegates not His wrath, but His vengeance to the state upon this earth. And so, the Bible has given to the government. Government, by the way, is under God. Accountable to God, responsible to God. God's the one who created government. And government is given the responsibility of carrying out vengeance for God. The Bible says that the ruler does not bear the sword in vain. But vengeance ultimately belongs to God, and God Himself is going to one of these days properly carry out vengeance. Not only did this man not complain that he was being unjustly treated, he only desired a temporary release from his misery. He only said, "Would you let send Lazarus, let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." He didn't even ask for a cupful. He didn't even ask for a drink. He just asked, "Dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Just a temporary release from misery. He didn't argue with God or Abraham about his punishment. He was only concerned about his five brothers back on earth. Let me add this right here. Let me explain to you why hell is a just punishment. It is a just punishment because of the greatness of our sin. We've all broken God's laws. We all deserve hell. And because of the great price God paid to keep man out of hell by sending His Son to die on the cross of Calvary. The greatest price paid to keep us out of hell and the greatest punishment are equal. People don't stop to realize what a tremendous thing it was when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. It is either you accept what Jesus did for you, how He experienced hell for you, or you face hell for yourself for all eternity. But recognize this, the only final payment that was ever paid was paid on Calvary. That's what Jesus was saying when He cried out, "It is finished." That's why hell is forever. When someone starts paying their sin debt in hell, by the time they start, it's already too late for them to ever be able to pay it in full. So it will always be an unpaid debt. So they will always be in hell forever and ever. When you see the Son of God Himself hanging and dying on a cross, you mark it down that God paid as great a price as could have ever been paid to keep you and me out of hell. Number six, is there going to be a second chance after death? And I would follow that with a question, for whom? The second chance after death, is this going to be for somebody who deserves some kind of second chance more than somebody else did? When the Bible says that God lightens every man that comes into this world, every man that is born in this world is given some measure of truth. If he will respond to that truth, God will give him more truth. If he responds to that, God will give him more truth yet. I preached this same message, not exactly like this morning, but I preached this same message in several other countries. I preached this message in 1992 in Papua New Guinea. I preached this message in Romania in two different places in 1993. I preached this message in Ghana, South America in 1995. I preached this message in Bolivia, South America, in Cochabamba in 1998. I preached this message in Zambia, Africa in 2001. I preached this message in Katagura Village in Uganda, Africa, January 27th, 1997. When we got to that village that day, they had invited the missionary, Brian Stensis, to come and preach the gospel in their village. And they sounded the drums for probably 30 to 45 minutes to invite people to that meeting. And the people began to come, and it was an outside meeting. I stood over here, and there were people over there, people over there, people over there, big tree over here. Big tree held a big drum that they were sounding for people to come. And as I preached, my heart and my message continually reached out to an old man that they called a Mzunga. Because of his age, ordinarily in Uganda, because of the AIDS epidemic there, the average life expectancy was 35 to 40 years. That man was about 70 years of age. Most of those people there that day had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. Never heard that they were sinners, that Jesus died on the cross to pay their sin debt, that if they would receive Jesus as Savior, they could be cleansed from their sin and go to heaven. Most of them did not know about heaven and hell. And this message, much of this message, is what I preached there that day from Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. I kept looking at that old man thinking, I wonder how long he has to live. He was already in his 70s. Almost no one was saved there that day, but over the next few weeks they kept going back preaching the gospel, and they wound up having a mission and a church established and a whole bunch of people saved. And they actually, there was a day a few weeks after that when that old man, the Mzunga, came forward and received Jesus as his Savior and was baptized. We have movies of that. I have seen that. This is something that really happened. You know what happened? He got the truth. He responded to it in his heart, and God gave him more truth. And God gave him more until he came to understand it and repented and received Jesus as Savior. Can I tell you something? If you receive truth, then God will give you whatever other truth you need to be saved. But at the point you reject truth, you move into darkness. So the second chances are here, not after death. Second chance after death? For whom? People talk about fairness and justice. Would it be just and fair to give the rich man a second chance and not give Lazarus a second chance? That wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be equal. You see, here's the bottom line, folks. The opportunity for decision about eternity is in this life. Here it is. Whatever decisions you're going to make about eternity, you've got to make them while you're alive on this earth. Verse 26. We're told there was a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that would come from thence. In other words, there's no paying somebody to pray your loved ones out. There's no such thing as a baptism for the dead so that they can accept it after death. The door to hell swings one way, it closes behind, and it is closed forever. To die without the Savior is to be lost forever. The rich man had no second chance. He didn't even ask for it. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. John 8:21, Jesus said, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. Question number 7. can those on earth do anything to help those who have died? Now, I've probably already answered this, but it's evident, isn't it? If this man's brothers could have done anything, they would have, and they may have tried. We don't know what they did after this man died. They may have had all kinds of preachers or pastors or priests or prophets who were officiating at this man's burial. We really do not know. I remember 1987, I visited in a home not far from Lincoln. And I was sitting there talking to a couple of men, and they were telling me what happened when their father had died. Their father had left instructions for them that their mother was not to be told about his death until they were absolutely positive that he was dead. They were at home. This man, I've got his name right here in front of me. This man and his brother were both present in the home when Dad died. And they wanted to make sure that he was dead. And they waited over an hour to make sure he was dead before calling Mommy and telling her. When they told her, she immediately sent for a religious leader to come and baptize this man and give him what they call, these fellows call to me, the last rites. This man came out. This man, by the time the religious leader got there, this man had already been dead for 2 hours. A dead body's been laying there for 2 hours. When this man, when this religious leader came out, sprinkled some water as baptism over him, gave him the last rites, actually put something in his mouth, and then said, "The man is all right now." The man had been dead for 2 hours already. And the man who was telling me this story said, I looked at my brother and said, if that's religion, I don't want anything to do with it. There's something funny about that. And I looked back at him and I said, you know, there's all kinds of things taught in the name of religion in our day. That doesn't mean that the Bible teaches that. And you better not ignore what the Bible says, no matter what somebody on this earth has to say or no matter what they do. The truth is, once someone dies, everything that can be done to help that person has been done. If that person for himself or herself has not received Jesus as Savior, there's nothing you can do that will change their destination. Number 8, question. Do people in hell want friends or family to join them there? The answer is already here. This fella, this rich man in hell said, would you send Lazarus back to earth to warn my five brothers not to come to this terrible place? Could I tell you something? You may have, all of us have somebody in our family lineage, no doubt, who went to hell instead of heaven. It could have been long ago. It could have been recent. It could be a father, a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother, an uncle, an aunt, a cousin. It could be a great-great-grandfather. I don't know who, but I'll tell you this. Those in hell do not want you to follow them there. I've had men say to me, my dad died and went to hell, and I'm going to go there and follow him. And I look at him and I say, you don't understand. Your dad doesn't want you to follow him there. This fellow was saying, send somebody back to warn my five brothers. Do you know who that somebody is today? Just happens to be me right now. Could be somebody else after a while talking to you and taking the word of God and saying to you, the folks in hell don't want you to join them there. I've had other people say, well, you know, and they laugh real big when they say this. My buddy's not going to have a big party when we get to hell. There is no partying in hell. Nobody's celebrating anything in hell. It is horror and terror there forever and ever. Question number 9. Do the dead know what we are doing here on the earth? Verse 5. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Abraham knew there was a Moses and knew there were several prophets after Moses. And so he knew something of what was going on the earth. I love Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And that's referring back to the chapter before that where it talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Samson and Barak and Jephthah and all of these people who are already in heaven. And the description is though we are in a race and they are in the grandstands looking on. It's exciting to me to think that my dad may be listening or watching me preach from heaven today. I don't know the details about that. Wouldn't try to be adamant or dogmatic about it. But we know this. They are witnesses in the grandstands. And it's as though they're cheering us on and wishing us well and pulling for us from heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 talks about how angels desire to look into things that are taking place on this earth. So the answer to that question, do the dead know what we're doing on this earth? I believe the saved may know, but probably not the lost. Sometimes when I'm missing my dad, I picture him watching me, and then I ask God to tell him that I love him and I miss him. When I get to heaven, I'll find out whether he got the messages or not, all right? Question number 10. Can the dead communicate with the living? Can the dead communicate with the living? And I would ask, why would they? Do you realize there would be only one primary reason for the dead to communicate with the living, and that would be to warn them if you're in heaven. If you're in heaven, then you want everybody to come to heaven. If you're in hell, you want everybody to go to heaven. The main reason anybody would communicate from eternity back to earth would be to say, go to heaven, not hell. And the Bible says they're not allowed to come back to do that, that we already have preachers here to share that, and you just need to listen to those preachers. We already have as clear and complete a warning of hell as you will ever find. What more could a dead man tell you if he walked in this place tonight? In fact, you know what many people would think? Listen to me. If a dead man were allowed to come back from the dead, walk into your room tonight, look at you and say to you, I've come back to warn you, don't come to eternity without getting saved. If you're a hard-hearted, lost man, do you know what you would probably say? You would probably say by the next day, well, you know, I just had a bad dream last night, but that's all it was. It's just a bad dream. Wasn't real at all. You see, if you won't listen to truth from the living, you wouldn't listen to truth from those who have died. In John 11, another Lazarus came from the dead and they wanted to kill him. Let me give you a thought right here. In the Bible, 10 people besides Jesus came back from the dead. 4 men in the Old Testament, 4 men in the New Testament, 1 woman, 1 girl. Not one of them brought back any message concerning eternity. God doesn't allow the dead to propagate His truth. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9 through 12. I preached this last Wednesday night when I preached on the message, what about ghosts and haunted houses? You might want to get a tape of that and listen to it. I think you'd learn some things perhaps about communication with the dead. But Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12 connects together idolatry, human sacrifice, witchcraft, and trying to contact the dead. And it warns about somebody consulting with someone with a familiar spirit, quote. A familiar spirit is really just a personal demon. 1 Samuel 28 is the story of Saul going to the witch at Endor, a woman who had a familiar spirit. And the passage shows that what usually happens when you try to contact the dead is that you contact an evil spirit. And 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14 says that that is a key reason why Saul died. Communication with the dead is usually just communication with demons. Mark this down. No medium, no astrologer, no palm reader, no witch, no wizard is going to be able to tell you anything that will help you more with your spiritual problems than a Bible believer with God's Word in his hand can help. Lazarus wasn't allowed to return to earth. Somebody put it this way, I read this years ago. Lazarus wasn't allowed to return to earth because God doesn't require saints to work overtime. They've already worked their portion. Lazarus had finished his work and gone to his rest. Question number 11. Is heaven a real place? And if so, what is it like? The description that you have in this passage, the Greek word that is used to describe this place is Hades. If you compare it to the Old Testament, you'll find out that the Hades is the Greek word. Sheol is the Hebrew word that referred to the place of all the departed dead, the same place in the heart of the earth with a place of torment here and the place of paradise here and a gulf between them that the Bible describes here. All the departed dead went there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, it talks about Jesus, when he ascended up on high, I believe it was during the 3 days that his body lay in the heart of the earth. He ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. His sacrifice was complete. So all of those saints in paradise were moved to the glory of heaven, which is described for us in Revelation chapter 21, and it's described as a real, literal place. There are three primary places that God made for people: earth, heaven, and hell. All three are real, literal places. Yes, heaven is described. I've been working on a video clip of heaven. I've got a company in Chicago that is doing a 3D video animation of heaven, and I've been studying it in detail, and it's exciting to me to study about the walls of jasper. Did you know I found out this week that jasper comes in many different colors, but it's primarily, it looks like, sort of a mottled gold with other precious colors and elements in it. And then there are gates of pearl. We've created in this video animation, we create gates of pearl that open up. A street of gold and a crystal flowing river next to the street, and a tree with 12 manner of fruits on the tree, and the throne of God with a emerald rainbow over the throne and a crystal sea in front of it with a river flowing out of that crystal sea is the way it looks to me like. And the answer is, heaven is a beautiful, beautiful place. It is a real place. It is a place of serving. It is a place of sharing. It is a place of singing. It is a place of great joy. And you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. Question number 12. Does the fire of hell consume the person who is there? Does the fire of hell consume the person who is there? Evidently, I pointed this out already, the soul is in some type of bodily form. And the question is really this. The question is the punishment of hell forever or is it temporary? And some unbelievers will say that a man who would go to hell would just burn up. There are even religious groups who teach that. They teach what is called total annihilation, that a man dies. If he goes to hell, then according to how bad he is, he will burn till he burns up, and the devil will be the last one to be burned up. There are groups who teach that. But notice that this man did not say, I'm being consumed in verse 24. He said, I'm being tormented. Hell does not totally annihilate. The sinner would like to believe that he's going to go eventually be blotted out of existence, but this story proves that that is not so. Hell has to be forever because Jesus was the only one who could pay the full price. He could pay it and say it is finished, but the man in hell will never be able to cry, "It is finished." The punishment and penalty for sin will continue forever and ever. Dr. Walter Wilson lived just a few decades ago now and was not only a medical doctor, but an outstanding Christian man. And a fella that he had talked to came to him one day and said to him, "Dr. Wilson, I don't believe what you're preaching about eternal punishment." Dr. Wilson looked back and said, "Why don't you?" "Well, I just don't," he said. Dr. Wilson said, "Then why don't you go and kneel at the feet of Christ and find out where you're going? Go and ask Him." The fellow carelessly replied, "I don't care where I'm going." Dr. Wilson said, "Don't you? Well, if you don't care, why should God care where you're going? If heaven isn't worth seeking and wanting, why should God bother offering it to you? He won't give it to you because you don't want it. Goodbye. Have a good day." He said the very next day that man looked him up and said, "Dr. Wilson, I don't want to go to hell. If there is a hell, I can't get it out of my mind. I don't want to be found there. What can I do?" He said, "You bow your knee before Jesus, trust Him, and find eternal life." And that's what the fellow did. Question number 13, is there such a thing as reincarnation? Reincarnation where the spirit and soul leave the body, then it comes back in some other form. Maybe you come back as a human being. Maybe you come back as a bug. Maybe you come back as a dog. Maybe you come back as a horse. Maybe you come back as a cat. Wow, what a thought. Maybe you come back as something else. That's found in Hinduism. It's not found in the Bible. It's not found in Christianity. It's not there. By the way, if you ever visit India and find out what it is done, that teaching has done to their society, you won't want anything to do with it, because it is created, the teaching of reincarnation is what has created the caste system in their society, where you're born into a certain caste, a low caste or a high caste, and you can never break out of that caste. Low caste people are always low caste, and high caste people are always high caste, and high caste people look down on low caste people, and they're no good, and there's no way they can break out of it. That's what that teaching has done for that country. One of the reasons America has advanced is because a poor man like Abraham Lincoln, under the teachings and principles of Christianity, can rise up and be recognized. And it doesn't matter that poverty is in his background. It doesn't matter that low social class is in his background. All that matters is, what's he going to do with his own life? And those principles come from Christianity. The teaching of reincarnation is a trick of the devil to cause people to think that they have a second chance. The Bible teaches you die, you go to heaven, or you go to hell. Question number 14. Does it matter whether a body is buried or cremated? Did you notice that the Bible says here, the rich man died and was buried? Let me ask this question. Was the body of Jesus buried or cremated? 1 Corinthians 15 and John 5:28 teaches that all the dead will eventually be raised. The body is a seed that you plant. Do you burn seed? Do you plant seed? God isn't done with the body of man. And that's the reason, if you're able to, you bury a body. Genesis 23:4, Abraham buried his wife when she died. He didn't burn her, he buried her. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, Moses died and the Bible says the Lord buried him. John 19, 39 to 40 says, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. The word bury or burial occurs 42 times. Now, we preachers who believe the Bible preach a great deal about death and resurrection. We don't preach much about the earthly body after death. Why? Because it's not the most important part of us. The most important part of you today is your soul and your spirit, but the body is important. I haven't seen anybody's spirit running around here today without their body. Have you? I've had people say to me, "I'll be in St. Louis at the ball game on Sunday, but my spirit will be there with you." That sounds a little spooky to me, if you want to know the truth. And the truth is also this. I really doubt if their thoughts are even here, much less their spirit. Burning someone either alive or dead was considered a terrible curse in the Bible. It was done in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan. It was done with Saul's body. In Ezekiel chapter 20, there were people who were burning their children in the fire. But with our culture's move away from Christianity and the Bible has come the rise of cremation as a way of dealing with departed loved ones. But cremation comes not from Christianity. It comes from Hinduism and Buddhism. Missionary Tommy Tillman told about witnessing a Buddhist cremation where the body was laid down on a pile of sticks and tires, soaked with gas, set on fire. The flames leapt upward. He said, I heard the lady crying, goodbye, husband, I'll never see you again. He said, I heard the children crying, goodbye, daddy, I'll never see you again. If you study historically, you'll find out that when someone hated somebody really badly, they would dig up their body and burn it. It was a way of showing their hatred. The body is a seed that you care for lovingly and plant in the ground, looking forward to the resurrection. And having said all of that, praise God for His power. The body of saints buried centuries ago have long ago turned to dust. And many Christians, great Christians, were burned to death and martyred for their faith. And wherever the body is, whatever condition it is in, someday a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God will bring those molecules back together. And for the saint, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Question number 15. Are angels or demons present when a person dies? Did you notice, I love the story here, where it says, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I fully expect that when a child of God, a saint of God, a born-again person dies, that their body is carried, or that they are carried, not their body, but their spirit and their soul are ushered into the presence of God in heaven. What about when a lost person dies? Are there demons that are there? In Luke chapter 12, or Matthew chapter 12, it talks about an unclean spirit that inhabited a man, but they like to stay in a human being. It is fully possible that when a lost man dies, that the evil spirits leave his body after he dies. And question number 16, and the most important question of all is this, folks, is it possible while still alive to be 100% sure of going to heaven after death? And the answer is an unequivocal yes. It is possible to know now for sure that you're on your way to heaven. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. What do you got to know to go to heaven? You got to know who you are. You and I are people with a sin problem that is a part of us. We are born sinners. You say, I'm not really that bad. None of us have any idea how bad we really are. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Jesus didn't call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And the other thing we need to know, we have to understand who Jesus is. That He is your only hope to go to heaven. He paid the price in full. He experienced the horror of hell for you. And if you will receive Him as your Savior, he that hath the Son of God hath eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God does not have eternal life. The Bible is very clear about that. If you have Jesus, you can have eternal life. The governor of the state of Ohio stood looking in the cell at Jim, who had turned around, sat back down on his steel bench, and said, I don't care who you are, and I don't care what you got to say. Get out of here and leave me alone. And the governor looked at him and said, Jim, I'm not here for you. I'm here for your mom. She asked me to come and talk to you. Yeah, I know Mom always does stuff like that. I told you once. I told you twice. I don't want to tell you again. Get out of here and leave me alone. Jim, you don't understand. I'm the only one who can help you. I came because your mom pleaded with me for your sake, for your parents' sake, for your brothers and sisters' sake. Yeah, and I don't care anything about it. I told you once. I told you twice. I'm telling you the last time, get out of here and leave me alone. I don't want to hear anything you got to say. And with that, the governor turned, walked back up the passageway, his steps echoing as he went back to his carriage where he went back to his mansion. And the guard comes walking back down the hallway. Jim! Jim, did the governor give you the reprieve? What did the governor say? Did he commute your sentence to life in prison? And Jim looked up and said, who? Who? He said, Jim, that was the governor. I heard the governor came out here to commute your sentence from execution by hanging to life in prison. Who's the governor? No, man. I thought it was a preacher trying to save my... No, man, don't tell me that. And Jim got down on the floor of his cell and started beating his hands and beating his head against the floor and screaming, it was the governor. It was the governor. He tried to help me and I wouldn't let him. It was the governor. He tried to help me. The guards had to come in and restrain the man. He was beating his hands and his forehead into a bloody pulp. 12 days later, Jim walked up 13 steps, stood on top of a trap door. A noose was put around his neck. And just before the trigger was pulled that would spring him into a space and eternity, they said, Jim, is there anything you want to say before you die? Before you die? And looking as though he were looking clear past that crowd and didn't see a single human being anywhere around, his last words were these. It was the governor. He tried to help me, and I wouldn't let him. The trap was pulled. His neck snapped. He went into eternity. And there are going to be many people who in eternity will remember hearing a message like this and the Spirit of God tenderly speaking to their heart and Jesus saying to them, I want to save you. And they will say, in eternity, in hell, for year after year after year, where there is no time, it was the Savior. He tried to save me, and I wouldn't let him. He spoke to my heart. He sent a preacher to tell me. He gave me the truth. It was Jesus. He spoke to me. He tried to save me, and I wouldn't let him. Will you let Jesus save you, or will you instead die without Christ and spend eternity in hell? Would you bow with me, please?